Titus 1 and Romans 9. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, we can recommend to you a Bible. The way we preach at Calvary Baptist Church is such that we're not preaching opinion. I'm not preaching my ideas. We're not trying to preach our interpretation of Scripture. We would much prefer for you to just look at the text, right? Look at the text and see if what we're saying is true. And so the best way to do that is for you to have your own Bible, right? But it will be up here on the screen as well. And I confess that I do use a lot of cross-references in Scripture. So we're thankful for Justin back there who's going to put it up on the screen for you. But Romans chapter 9 and Titus 1. Titus 1 is going to kind of be our main text, but we're going to spend some time in Romans 9 as well. We are embarking as a church on a study of the book of Titus. This is the Apostle Paul's letter to young Titus. Titus accompanied Paul on a missionary journey or two, and at some point in that missionary journey, they came to the island of Crete, that Greek island southeast of the Greek mainland. And we learned that Crete was had quite the culture. There was religious paganism. They were Zeus worshippers and other gods. Along with their pagan religious system was gross sexual immorality, both as part of the religious system and outside of the religious system. And so it was sexually immoral. It was religiously pagan. And those on the city had really just gained a reputation for being deceptive, liars, lazy, indulging in sensuality, and so on. So it was quite the culture. Not foreign or not much different than the culture we find ourselves in. But that was the culture. And so Paul leaves Titus there. And Titus, I want you to set in order the churches that we've planted on Crete. And so with that, Paul gives Titus a letter. And he sends this letter to Titus. And really, this is the third longest introduction in any of Paul's writings. Paul wrote 12 books in the New Testament, more if you believe he wrote Hebrews. And this is the third longest. And it's quite formal. Why would the Apostle Paul write a letter to Titus, his close companion, his child in the faith, he calls him, and give him a formal letter? I mean, do you write a letter to, you know, a best friend and use this type of introduction, you know, this formal introduction? You wouldn't do that. Why is he doing that? Because this is not just a personal letter for Titus that he's writing. This is a letter written to a elder, to a pastor, to some a church planter, so that he can have the authority of the apostle to instruct the churches. This is what we ought to be doing. This is how we ought to be living, and so on. And this is directly from the apostle, so it carries that authority. And so we saw that last week, remember, when we looked at what an apostle is and why they're authoritative. And so we approach this book with a spirit of teachability. Teach us how we ought to do church. Teach me as a man how I ought to live. Teach you as a young woman or as an older woman how you ought to live. Let's see what the apostle has to say, and let's submit to it, and let's change where we need to change, and so on. So that's how we respond to this, because it's written by an apostle. So Paul writes, and we're going to read verse 1 through 3, the introduction. Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And here in this introduction, what Paul's doing is he's really introducing himself as an apostle, but he's also stating kind of like what his mission is. I mean, remember last week we saw that the apostle Paul, he was converted to Christ while he was breathing out threats and murder against Christians. I mean, he was on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus. And there on the road, Jesus Christ meets him, the brightness of Christ appearing, he falls to the ground, and all he can say is, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And basically he just tells Paul, "Go into Damascus, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do for me." And that was it. That was Paul's conversion. Paul didn't really have much of a say in it, did he? But his life was absolutely transformed to the point where he is sent out as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a messenger, a sent one, commissioned by him to preach the resurrection of Christ. And so we saw what an apostle was last week. But also in this introduction, Paul is giving us a picture of what his mission is. This is my mandate. This is what I do as a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. He says that I am a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And this is what we're going to look at. We're going to look at what Paul's mission was, how he viewed his apostleship, because in doing so, we're going to learn what the purpose of the book is. Because what Paul says his mission is as an apostle is the mission he's carrying out in the writing, and so we're going to understand what he expects from us as we respond to the book. And so, with that in mind, we're going to see that Paul, as a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, as part of his mission, labored for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That's number one. The sake of the faith of God's elect. And that's in verse 1. Now, what does this mean? He labored or served God for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Well, remember his conversion when he became a Christian. In Acts 9:15, it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go to Ananias, go meet Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" So he's my chosen vessel. He's going to go and preach. And Paul is reflecting that here where he says, "I am a servant for the sake of the faith of God's elect." Paul's entire life was given to the labor of bringing the gospel to others. Specifically, however, he names who those are that he's bringing the gospel to. And one of the biggest challenges, I was talking to somebody after the early service, and I said, one of the challenges of preaching is you always have a diverse audience, right? And what I mean by diversity, I mean diversity as far as where you are spiritually. And so some of you have been believers for a long time. You spent a lot of time in the Word of God. You've studied. Some of you have gone to school. Some of you have, you just love studying theology. Others of you, you haven't been to church much your whole life, right? And there's some who are believers and you just haven't been in the Word much and so on. And so how do I preach in such a way where those who are very familiar with the Scripture feel like they're getting fed and others aren't lost in the weeds, right? And so that's a challenge. And this message is going to be a challenge that way when we get to Romans 9. Because Paul here refers to, in verse 1, God's elect. Well, who are these people? Who is Paul laboring for? He says that I am serving for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Well, who are the elect? Look in Romans 9. We're going to see who the elect are. Who is Paul laboring for? I mean, whose faith is he concerned about? Romans chapter 9. We're going to get a definition. We don't come this way very often, dealing with the topic of the elect, or election, as we will see. But we're going to do the text justice. And because Paul mentions it, we're going to deal with it. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is writing to a Gentile church, non-Jews, the Romans. And he's really kind of lamenting the fact that many Jews have not responded to Jesus. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, right? He's the Jewish Messiah. So he came and presented salvation to the Jews. Right? Believe in me, receive me as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. But for the most part, Jews rejected. Now, the early church was all Jewish, but over time what happened is that the salvation was open to the Gentiles, and the church exploded in Gentile growth. But the Jews kept rejecting. In fact, in Paul's missionary journeys, we understand that in God's providence, what he did is allowing synagogues to pop up in different towns through history. What happened is that when it came time for the gospel to be preached, those synagogues ended up kind of being the tip of the spear for the gospel advancement, because every time Paul went to a town, he went to the synagogue. And there in the synagogue, he preached Christ to the Jews first. And then, more times than not, the Jews rejected him, right? They rejected him. So then what happened? Well, then he went to the Gentiles and preached to the Gentiles. So here he's writing to a Gentile church, and he's kind of like lamenting the fact that not many Jews have responded to Christ for eternal life. And we have a good foundation. We're not going to blow away. Don't worry. We might lose some shingles, though, but we'll be okay. So he's lamenting the fact that not a lot of Jews have responded to the gospel. But what he's going to do in this text is he's going to say, although my heart's desire is that my kinsmen, my fellow Jews are saved, do not ever think that because a lot of Jews have not responded to Christ for eternal life, don't think that means that God's plan has failed. Don't think that that means that God's word has failed. And he's going to explain why. How is it that we can say that God's word hasn't failed, considering the fact that not a lot of Jews are responding to Christ? Well, look in verse 1. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He's saying all this belongs to the Jews. Their covenants, their promises, their Messiah. Us Gentiles, non-Jews, this was not initially a promise to us. This is to the Jews. They rejected, however, and it was open to the Gentiles. That's his point. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. What is he saying? He's saying the word of God has not failed. Yes, not all Jews have responded. Not a lot of Jews had responded to Christ. But this is consistent with how God has operated in history past. Because if you think about it, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But even then, God only chose one of those children so that their descendants would be those who would be children of promise or children of God. And so right from the beginning, God made a distinction. Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael, well, he chose Isaac, as we'll see. And so he says in verse 7, not all children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So it's not about physical descendants. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. So just because somebody is a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean they're a child of God, right? And that's the evidence, because God didn't choose all the offspring of Ishmael, but he did of Isaac. So continue. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this next time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And then he goes on, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Now he's going to say, Abraham had two children, Isaac and Ishmael, but God only chose Isaac and his descendants. But then even then, the next generation, Isaac and Rebekah, they're going to have children. In fact, they're going to have twins. But we're going to see is that God again makes a choice. And it says there, in verse 11, verse 10, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Well, what's happening here? Now, remember Paul's mandate. Remember what Paul's trying to do here. He's trying to prove that just because many Jews have rejected the Messiah, it doesn't mean that God's purposes or plans have failed. And what he's doing is he's proving the fact that God has, as part of his nature and the way that he deals with mankind, has in human history reserved it for himself to choose who he desires to choose. And so he chose Isaac, and then it says he chose Jacob. And so, and on what basis? He's saying that when Rebekah was pregnant, you had Jacob and Esau in her womb. And only one of those would be chosen by God to show his favor to. It says there in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What's happening here? Is God looking at these two children in the womb of Rebekah and saying, one of these children I know is going to be a godly man, and he's going to serve me. Therefore, in my omniscience, I'm looking down the annals of time. I'm seeing that he's going to be obedient to me, so I'm going to choose Jacob. That makes logical sense, doesn't it? But that's not what's happening here, because look what it says. It says there, in verse 12, she was told the older, back it up, verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. In other words, God made a choice, Jacob over Esau, and it had nothing to do with works, had nothing to do with them doing good or bad. It had nothing to do with God looking forward and saying, well, Jacob's going to be a pretty good guy and Esau's not, so I'm going to choose Jacob. In fact, if you know the history of Jacob, that's the exact opposite of the truth. And so he chooses Jacob before they're even born, before they could do any good or evil. Why? It says there in verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. And there we have that word elect, right? We're going somewhere now. The purpose of election. It's saying that God chose, not according to human works or human merit, so that his purpose of election would stand. That is God's sovereign choosing. The word elect means chosen. If you have in the United States the president-elect, that's the next president that has been chosen by the people. It just means chosen. And so what we're encountering here is something very, very difficult. And some of you might have a problem with this morning. And I understand that. And we're going to see Paul understands that. What we have is that God is choosing people, not on the basis of merit. And it seems even somewhat arbitrary. God is exercising a sovereign choice where he chose Isaac over Ishmael and he chooses Jacob over Esau. See, his sovereign choice before they've done any good or evil. What do you think when I say that to you? If I were to propose to you, God chooses to save whoever he chooses to save. And has nothing to do with their good works. Has nothing to do with good or bad. In fact, he chooses even before they have any ability to do good or bad. What is your response to that? I bet you is the response we see in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Do you think it's unjust that God would exercise a sovereign will and choose one over another? Some would take this chapter and they try to make it sound like it's saying something that it's not saying because they're trying to save God, trying to say, well, that's not what it's really saying. Well, wait a second. Whatever the Apostle Paul is teaching in this chapter is something that causes mankind to say, that's not fair. If you try to save Paul or save God by making it say something it doesn't say, well, then you destroy that whole argument there. Whatever is being taught here is something that violates our human sensibilities and our human sense of justice, right? Because Paul says the very first objection that he's anticipating and answers in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Now look at his answer. And we find from Paul in this chapter a couple non-answers. Is there injustice with God because he chooses whom he wants to choose? What's the answer? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Well, how is that an answer? What is he doing? He's simply appealing to the authority of God. God says, I will choose to have mercy on whomever I want to have mercy. That's it. That's the answer. That's his sovereign prerogative. That's his sovereign purview. That's his choice and his purpose and his will. He can exercise that however he chooses. And so that's the response. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16. Why would he do it this way? Why would he do it this way? Why would he choose who he wants to show mercy to? Why would he do it not on the basis of works? Why would he do it not on the basis of human merit? Why would he operate this way? And what seems to be somewhat arbitrary, so that this could be said, verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What's happening? God doesn't want anybody at any time to be able to boast of their own salvation. God has designed the salvation plan in such a way where no human being can ever boast of being saved. It's because of me. It's because I worked. It's because I was godly. It's because I wanted to please God. It's because I chose. No, God has designed salvation in such a way that no human being could ever boast or brag about their own salvation. And so he's made sure that eternal life, salvation, heaven, relationship with him is never, ever on the basis of human will or exertion. But just on him who shows mercy. God shows mercy to whomever he'll show mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. Now, wait a second. Is this stretching you a little bit? Is this challenging you a little bit? Saying, God's unfair. Well, I mean, take solace in the fact that your objection was anticipated and answered in this very chapter. But then you also might say, well, wait a second. If God chooses who to show mercy to and who not to show mercy to, not on the basis of works, human will or exertion, he just chooses according to his own sovereign purview, according to whatever criteria we don't know, that's whatever's in his divine mind, then how could you ever find fault in somebody who doesn't come to Christ for salvation? How can you blame somebody who doesn't come to God for salvation, who doesn't repent of their sins and receive Christ as their Savior and Lord? How could you ever blame them? Because couldn't you just answer back and say, well, God said that he's the one that chooses, so how in the world can you blame somebody who doesn't come to Christ? Well, that seems like a logical objection, doesn't it? So logical, in fact, that Paul anticipated it. And so, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Understand, whatever Paul is teaching in Romans 9 leads to objections about injustice. Whatever Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 9 leads somebody to conclude, wait a second, it's not fair to blame somebody for not coming to Christ. Whatever he's teaching leads to those objections. Look at the answer. And I said there's going to be a couple non-answers. Well, here's your non-answer. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's it. Who do you think you are? You're going to stand at the feet of God the Father and say, you're unfair. That's unjust. You can't operate that way. You're violating my will. That's Paul's response. Who do you think you are? Who are you, O man? As that reminder, you're a man. To answer back to God. Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even to us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Remember what he's saying? Not all the Jews have been saved. Nope, but you know what God has done? He's called out some. He's called out some from the Jews. He's called out some from the Gentiles. And he's showing mercy on whoever he chooses from among the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. That is those Gentiles. The covenants, the promises, the Messiah, all that, they didn't belong to the Gentiles. They weren't a people. But God's calling them out to be a people, sons of the living God. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? Verse 30. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So those who tried to earn salvation by works failed, and those who weren't even looking for it got it. Why? Verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in me will not be put to shame. Now, jump over to chapter 11, verse 1 of Romans. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, and they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant. What's that next word? Chosen. Chosen by grace. But it is by grace But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And there you have those whom Paul is referring to in Titus chapter 1. He is laboring and serving for the sake of the faith of the elect, those whom God has chosen from Jews and Gentiles on the basis of what criteria? We don't know. On the basis of his own sovereign prerogative. We don't know what drives that, but we do know what doesn't drive it. Human works, human merits, not our will and not our exertion. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he, God, foreknew," foreknew has the idea of setting your love upon beforehand, "those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." What's happening here in Romans 8? What he's saying to us is that before the call happens, what is the call? The call is when you hear the gospel message, you have to respond to Christ, right? You must confess Christ as the Son of God. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Right? Simple. And you say, nothing I've heard today is simple yet. Well, that's simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess him as Lord. Believe in God raised him from the dead. You will be saved, right? That's the call. You respond to that call by praying and receiving Christ as your Savior and Lord, by expressing that to God in prayer, okay? And you say, well, that's when my salvation began. That's where my relationship with God started. Well, not according to Romans 8. Because Romans 8 says, whom he foreknew, he predestined. And the one that he foreknew and predestined, those he also called. So before you ever heard the call of the gospel, and before you ever responded to it, you know what happened? You were foreknown by God, and you were predestined by God before the call was even heard. This is just pulling the window back, or pulling the curtain back, to see God's sovereign working behind the scenes. As far as we're concerned as human beings, you hear the gospel, you have to respond to the gospel. That's your responsibility, and that's my responsibility. Respond to the gospel. You must do that. But if you pull the curtain back and see God's sovereign working behind the scenes, you understand the only reason you ever responded is because God had first foreknown and predestined you in his mercy. Ephesians 1:3, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Now, if you're still with me, you hear that, and maybe it's a challenge to you, and you say, wait a second. If God chooses whom he'll show mercy to, and if when I respond to the gospel, which you must do, that's your responsibility, when I respond to the gospel, then I can just say, hey, I'm a chosen one. It doesn't work that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 26, Paul writing to the Corinthians is talking about those who are chosen. And he says in verse 26 of chapter 1, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God chose. And for a purpose." What does it say in verse 29? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." The doctrine of the elect or election leads us to what? Boasting? Absolutely not. It destroys human boasting. Because you realize, as God saved me, it had nothing to do with my will, my exertion, my goodness, my badness, has nothing to do with any of that whatsoever. But God saved me all according to his mercy, according to his divine prerogative, so that I could not boast about anything. All I can do is just thank God for his mercy. You know what else that does? This morning, if you have believed in Christ, you believe he's the Son of God, you believe God rose him from the dead, you believe that, the only reason you believe that is because God first had mercy on you. God has chosen to show mercy to you. That's it. You would not have that faith. The Bible says that you must confess Christ as Lord, but no man can confess Christ as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Right? The Bible says that those who are in the flesh, unbelievers, cannot please God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who rose from the dead, that faith that you have in this moment has been granted to you by God. When Peter was asked by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus' response to him was, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." You could not have made that confession unless the Father revealed it to you. And so, far from boasting the doctrine of the elect or election or God's sovereign choice, leads us to humility, thankfulness. Thank you for showing mercy to me. And so what we learn in Romans 9 is God is not subject to our understanding of justice or fairness. To question those things is beyond our pay grade, beyond our purview. God is sovereign. But there's one thing you can take absolute assurance in. If you're challenged by, well, how is that fair? How is that fair? How is that just? Understand that God's not bound by your sense of fairness or my sense of fairness. But he is bound by something. He's bound by being harmonious with his own character. If you believe that God is absolutely just, which you should believe because that's how he's presented in Scripture, you believe he's absolutely righteous, you believe he's absolutely loving, he's absolutely compassionate, then however this works out, however God exercises his will in this regard, I know is absolutely consistent with those aspects of his character. I don't understand it. I really don't. And it really does, you know, my sense of human fairness, it really, it's a challenge for me. But I know that this is far beyond my ability to comprehend or even my right to challenge. But whatever he's doing, I know is perfectly consistent with his character because he will always be faithful to himself. And so, spend almost all of our time here on point one. But here's the question. If some are chosen beforehand, why in the world is Paul laboring? He said, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of God for the sake of the faith of the elect." Well, why? If this is all God's sovereign working, just let God do his thing. Why is he laboring? Because although God chooses men and women beforehand, he draws them to himself in the unfolding of time through the preaching of the gospel. And so this morning, if you've come as an unbeliever, but you understand you must receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, what is that? Well, God is using his gospel in your life to draw you to himself. He uses means to draw out his elect. So Romans 10, verse 12. Now Romans 10, coming right after Romans 9 that we just read, Paul says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" And then he says this, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Paul understood the power of preaching. He preached the gospel to every creature. And God uses that means to draw out his elect. So must we labor? Yeah, we labor. For the sake of God's sake of the faith of God's elect? Yeah. And you preach to every creature. But then God calls men to himself through the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 14, he says, "To this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so since God uses the means of preaching the gospel to call out his elect, Paul gave his life to that purpose. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he says to Timothy, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, I want to balance this out a little bit because we're talking about, like, when you talk about election, it's kind of like you're entering the holiest of holies. It's kind of like that behind that curtain. You're kind of venturing where you feel like you don't have any right to be because you're just seeing God's sovereign working behind the scenes. But there's another aspect of that. I mean, come out from behind the curtain and say, okay, well, what does this look like in real life for you and me right now? Well, again, Romans 10. Following Romans 9, same author, same line of argument, Paul, who just laid out God's sovereign choice, now he says this in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God, prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Do you want to be saved this morning? Listen up. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You can't get righteousness from the law. Stop trying to work. Stop trying to be a good person. That's not how... You can't earn salvation. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. How is one to be saved? This is spiritual experience, trying to reach up to heaven to bring Christ down, or trying to work by the law? No. So his word is in your mouth. Just respond now. Look what it says. The word is in your mouth. Because, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I said, you know, we got kind of in the weeds a little bit in Romans 9. But now we're coming back beyond the curtain, human experience. What's your responsibility? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. What does he say? You will be saved. Plain as day. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. With the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so this morning, if you're not yet a believer, call on the name of the Lord. What does that look like? Well, in prayer to the Father, you confess, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died for me on the cross, that he was buried and rose again, and that he is Lord. I confess that. And to confess it is not just to say, I believe the facts. To confess Jesus as Lord is to say, he's my Lord, right? I want to live for him. You just express that to the Father. What does it say here? You will be saved. Boom. Promise. I don't think I've ever said boom from the pulpit before. That was out of character. So there it is. Clear as day, you will be saved. And so we confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, believing that he died for our sins on the cross, was buried, rose again. And so it says in Titus 1:1, back to our introduction and our main text, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And obviously we're almost out of time, so we're going to have to rush through this, but Paul's labors... And really the purpose of this letter, not just that the elect would come to faith, but that they would continue growing in the knowledge of the truth. Growing in the knowledge of the truth. The Christian life, you receive Christ as your Savior and Lord, you confess him as Lord, you're saved, but then you live it out and you increase in your knowledge. And so we learn more about who God is, what God's done for us through Christ, what he has waiting for us, what he desires from us, and so on. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter told his readers, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. He's saying grow. Grow, right? So as an apostle and servant of God, Paul labored to the end that God's elect would come to faith and that they would continue in the faith, increasing in their knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of who God is, what God has done for them through Christ, and what he has waiting for them in eternity. But there's more. It's not just a matter of the faith, the elect coming to faith. It's not just a matter of them growing in knowledge. But Paul had further desire in verse 1. It says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. That is, Paul understood that genuine faith in Christ, that faith that confesses Him as Lord and leads to salvation, it works itself out in practical godliness. And so this faith that he is laboring for accords with godliness. It corresponds with a lifestyle of godliness. And we're going to see that played out, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but if you look at Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, in this very book, Paul gives really the theological basis for good works, and he teaches us that we are to devote ourselves to good works as the product of our faith, and so this is practical living, practical godly lifestyle, and as we continue through the book, we're going to see that play out. And so Paul is laboring for the elect, that they would be saved, for their faith, that they'd grow in the knowledge of the truth, and that they would then follow that with a lifestyle of godliness. Last of all, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, is laboring for the sake of the faith of God's elect, that the elect come and grow in a knowledge of the truth, that the faith and knowledge of the elect result in godly living, and lastly, that the lives of the elect be lived with a constant yearning for the return of Christ and the eternal life which He brings. And that is in verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And so this morning, as a believer, you're not living your life now, pursuing godliness and separating, changing from your former lifestyle and separating from the culture, being different from the culture. You're not doing all that because, hey, this is my best life now. No, in a large degree, you're denying yourself now. You're taking up your cross now. You're exercising self-discipline now. You're exercising delayed gratification now. You're actually making sacrifices now. Why? Because you know it's not about this life. You're doing all of this in hope, verse 2, of eternal life. Because it's not about this life, it's about the next. And so this is the attitude which should govern the life of every believer. And Paul would labor so that the elect would get it. Come to faith. Increase in your knowledge. Everything that you do, do it with a pervasive yearning for eternal life, which is going to come at the return of Christ. So, in conclusion, Paul would have believers live always in the shadow of the hope of eternal life. This is the same eternal life that we're preaching this morning. I want to, for the sake of you who may not be believers, I want to read to you a few passages which tell us how to attain this eternal life. Paul's talking about eternal life, in hope of eternal life. Well, how do you attain eternal life? John chapter 3, the words of Jesus, says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 5, 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. John chapter 6, verse 40. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. 1 John 5, 10 through 13. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This morning, if you're not a believer, God wants you to know that you have eternal life. He wants you to know that you have eternal life. And how can you know? Well, plain as day, in all those passages we just read, believe in the Son. Believe in the Son. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Believe God raised him from the dead. You'll have eternal life. And then you know what you do? Even though it might have lost you a little bit in Romans chapter 9, you thank God that by his mercy he granted you the faith to believe. And so this is the divine guarantee, backed by the character of God who never lies. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And so this morning, if you would become a follower of Jesus Christ, you just pray. Pray to the Father. Lord, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for my sin. I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son, who died for me and rose again. I believe he's Lord, and I want to live for him. Sit. The Bible says, like we already read, the word is near you. It's in your very mouth. Just confess Christ as Lord, and you will be saved. The reality of this transformation, then, will be seen as what? We progressively grow in the faith. We increase in the knowledge of the truth. We live a life that accords with godliness, and so we live that newfound spirituality practically. This is what the Apostle Paul labored for. This is what he desired for the elect. And so as a church seeking to follow his example, going through the book of Titus, we are implementing the very purposes of the Apostle Paul as we seek to see the elect come to faith and to grow into lives of godliness. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray for those who this morning who may be Christians, but Romans chapter 9 is something that's a challenge for them. We know that Romans 9 and that aspect of your character and how you operate in salvation really does offend human sensibilities. We know that. You know that because you wrote and anticipated the objections in the very chapter. And you didn't inspire the Apostle Paul to logically explain these things or to downplay them or to qualify them. All you said is, who are we? Who are we to answer back? And so help us to accept your sovereignty and to not hold you to account to our sense of justice, understanding that we are imperfect and we don't understand justice in perfection. And so we trust your character, everything that we have seen about your character, being entirely loving and compassionate, and just, and righteous. And we trust that however this plays out is consistent with your character. And then, Lord, this morning for any who are not believers, I pray that they would receive Christ, confess him as Lord, that you would save them. And we just thank you for your mercy, that you would bring these to understand the gospel, to understand their need for Christ, their need to be saved. We give you all the glory for that because you're the one who's worked it in their hearts. And I pray that they would confess Christ as Lord and that they'd continue in the faith. And Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.